Luke chapter 14. It happened that when Jesus went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they kept silent. And he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?" And they could make no reply to this. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then, in disgrace, you will proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said to him, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man was giving a big dinner, and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is ready now.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first one said to him, 'I've bought a piece of land, and I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I've bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused.' Another one said, 'I have married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come.' And the slave came back and reported to his master. Then the head of the household became angry and said to his slave, 'Go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the slave said, 'Master, what you commanded has been done, and there is still room.' And the master said to the slave, 'Go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, so that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner.' Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. May God give us ears to hear his word this morning, not only the reading, but in a few moments the preaching of it. And may he give us grace as well to live and to apply the truths that are recorded here. As we pick up in Luke chapter 14, where we left off a few weeks back, you may have recognized from the reading there, we did cover the first six verses last time, but we'll pick up there because it's included in the portion of the story that we want to consider together this morning. Jesus was invited one Sabbath day to the home of a prominent Pharisee and some of the other leaders within among the Jews. He was invited for lunch. And Luke tells us that those who were present there that day were watching him closely. Now, we could imagine inviting someone over who was of some stature, some significance in our society, and keeping an eye on them just out of intrigue. That's not at all what was happening with Jesus here. They were keeping a close eye on him, not because they were intrigued by this man, but they actually hoped to catch him stumbling, to catch him in sin, to prove that he was not who he said he was, that he was not the Son of God, that he was not the Messiah who had come to save them from their sins. They had gone a bit further than just inviting him over and keeping a close eye on him. They had actually gone to the trouble of bringing in a disabled man who had dropsy. They had not only set up for this man to be present that day, but they had arranged for him to be seated directly across the table from Jesus. And when that happened, Jesus answered a question in verse 3 that was not asked verbally, but was definitely, certainly on the table at this moment. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" That's so far, it's playing right into their hand. The problem was, Jesus asked this question, and they couldn't say yes because it violated their own man-made religious principles. Nor could they say no, because if they said no, it's not right to heal this man, they would expose the reality of how heartless they actually were. Verse 4, Luke tells us what their response was to the question. They kept silent. Legalists love to trap other people in some sort of transgression so that they can feel superior about their own spirituality. That's how this meal began on this Sabbath day. What we want to do is continue through the rest of the chapter this morning, considering what I've titled Dining and Discipleship. We'll look at distinguished dining, we'll look at delaying dinner, and we will look at discipleship defined. First, verses 7 through 14, distinguished dining. Christ was very aware that for some people, the greatest satisfaction for them, especially at a wedding feast, which is the example that he's given, was the opportunity for them to advertise their own imagined merit or distinction. And in this situation, what he witnesses, he's not at a wedding banquet. That's the illustration that he uses, but he's at a normal Sabbath day's dinner. And he sees these men clamoring around, trying to get close to the host, to be seated near the host of the dinner, because that was considered the place of honor. It's important for us to realize both now and later in our story that these are leaders, verse 1, leaders of the Pharisees who are gathered together here. They should have been more acquainted with their Bibles. Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, do not claim honor in the presence of the king and do not stand in the place of great men, for it is better that it be said of you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. It's not only absurdly futile for us to seek a higher position in the kingdom of God, which is the point that Jesus is actually making here, but the presumption of assuming that we deserve a place of honor and of respect will add insult to injury when we face the embarrassing demotion within the kingdom. Jesus was teaching the dinner guest on that day and us on this day that they and we should not take the highest place, but that we should take the lowest place and then allow God to raise us up. The parable, hear me on this now, this parable is not teaching some backdoor clever strategy for winning the highest place for ourselves. Right? That's how our minds work, right? If I want the highest place, Jesus said, take the lowest place. So that's where I want to be. So I'm going to sit over here expecting that I'm going to be elevated to the rightful place. That's manipulation. It's also wicked. Jesus had pointed out their love of attention at the synagogue previously. Luke 11:43, he said, woe to you Pharisees. You love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. And here he specifies, not only do you love the chief seats out in public, but here in the privacy of this home, you are craving attention as a guest within this home for lunch. And he summarizes it all very well in verse 11. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. And he who humbles himself will be exalted. What mattered the most to the guest at this Pharisee's house on this Sabbath day was not their own personal private devotion, but their public reputation. And selfishness like this always reduces the importance of others and enlarges the importance of our own life. We are guilty of this type of sinful pride when we secretly rejoice in the downfall of a rival. We are equally guilty when we fail to get the place that we think we deserve and then resent it. If you demand more recognition than you deserve, you will never get the honor you crave. But to your shame, you will be put right back into your place. As Christians, we should always and only choose the lesser place until God transitions us to a place of more responsibility and increased authority. We must point out, in case it's not obvious, that Jesus is not simply teaching about wedding etiquette here. I think that's been clear thus far as I've woven the reality of the situation mixed with the picture that Jesus is using for the parable. But he is revealing to these religious leaders, the lawyers and the Pharisees mentioned in verse 3, revealing exactly how it is that God works in salvation. And verse 11 summarizes it wonderfully well for us. If you exalt yourself, in the end, eventually, finally, and forever, you will be humbled. But if you humble yourself, you will be eventually, finally, ultimately, and forever exalted. Now, this principle does not merely apply at wedding banquets and dinner parties. It is true in all of our life. And we have the great example of our Lord Jesus Christ that we would be amiss if we didn't point out his clear pattern at this point. The apostle writes to the church at Philippi, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but," here's the first humbling, "emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant," humbling, "being made in the likeness of men." That's a humbling experience for God. It doesn't sound that bad to us because of our arrogance. "Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself even lower by becoming obedient to the point of death," even another level of humility, "death on a cross. For this reason also," Philippians 2 verse 11, "God highly exalted him." He emptied himself. He took the form of a bondservant. He was made in the likeness of men. He was found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God highly exalted him. There is no pattern like that for us. It is perfect. A pattern of humility, 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 humility until God exalts us. And after dealing with these guests that Jesus witnessed clamoring around for a seat around the host, a place of honor, Jesus turns to the host himself, questioning the sincerity and the motives of the hospitality that had been extended on this Sabbath day, saying, "If you only invite in order that you might be invited in response, you're being selfish. The way to serve selflessly is to invite a guest who has nothing to offer in return except the need. When you give a reception," verse 13, "invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed since they do not have the means to repay you. You'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Now, Jesus was obviously exaggerating here in order to make a point. He was not in any way nullifying the expectation for ongoing Christian hospitality that will result in reciprocating effects. He isn't nullifying that. But he was emphasizing the importance of our hospitality not stopping there. That would merely be civility among us. He is commanding that we not only be engaged in civility, but charity. And again, the example of our Lord with regard to this is wonderful. Romans 5, "For while we were still sinners, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." There's the civility. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us at enmity with him, hating him." That's the pattern for us. Not just giving or inviting when we will gain something in return, but showing love and grace and mercy, trusting that we will be repaid at the final resurrection of the righteous. Well, it's quite the successful dinner party so far in our story. The Pharisees have been duly offended at the healing of the man in front of their face. The guests have been bothered by Christ pointing out their self-seeking seat search. The host has been criticized for his guest list. But one gentleman appears to be determined to save the day. Verse 15, enough negativity already. "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." You know, while the statement is true at face value, there is a massively heaping measure of presumption on the part of this man who stated this truth. namely the expectation that he himself, as well as everyone else who was present there that day, are actually going to attend the grand meal that he's glorying in. So as we pick up in verse 15 and following, we see Jesus, assumedly thinking, since you mentioned that final meal, consider this story. This is point number two for this morning, delaying dinner. Jesus continues with the relevant theme of dining. That's what they're doing. He's used the illustration of a wedding reception already. It's important for us to understand the context. During these times, for a large banquet, like a wedding, an invitation would be issued twice. When the first invitation went out, what amounted to an RSVP in our day was solicited. Fortunately, they knew what an RSVP was, and they actually responded. It doesn't happen around here much. Then a second announcement was made, serving as the final invitation. Now, if the initial invitation that went out was answered in the affirmative, was followed up by a backing out at the final invite, it was considered a grave insult. Listen, so much of an insult that it was considered grounds for war. Let's consider why this dinner, is being delayed. A man was giving a big dinner and he invited many. And at the dinner hour, he sent his slave to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready now. Now, this is a parable. Jesus is again using their knowledge of how dinner invites and wedding banquets function in order to explain the kingdom of God, Christianity. Jesus said, everything is ready. What we should hear, seeing that this is a parable, is that the Father stands, as it were, ready to love and to rescue. That the Son stands ready to pardon and to cleanse from guilt. That the Spirit stands ready to renew and to sanctify. And that angels stand ready to rejoice, and that grace is awaiting to assist, and the Bible is available for instructing, and heaven is primed to host for all of eternity. That's what Jesus means with regard to this great invitation of salvation. Everything is ready. Only one thing is needed. A sinner. A sinner to respond in trust and repentance. Everything has been done on the part of God, and the entirety of the expense lies with God himself. And he's spared no cost. However, even though this incredibly great invitation has been issued, there are empty excuses offered in return. Look at verse 18. They all alike began to make excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of land. I need to go out and look at it. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to try them out. Please consider me excused. Another one said, I've married a wife, and for that reason, I cannot come. Now, the delay in this final dinner that we're considering is due to these who have decided to skip the final dinner. They've determined that it's best for them to miss dinner. Now, if you turn back to chapter 13, verse 25 through 30, we saw recently, actually last time we were in Luke together, that there were some who did miss the final feast simply because they showed up too late. They missed it unintentionally, we might say. But here in chapter 14, we see folks who are missing this great final feast of dining at the table of salvation in Christ forever. They have chosen to miss it intentionally. That is, they have heard the invitation and they have deliberately declined it. Well, they have plenty of excuses. The problem with the excuses is they are transparently thin. They could come if they wanted to. The fact is, they don't want to. I mean, look at the excuses. It's simply worldly cares and family affairs. But can you really imagine? Think with me for a moment. Can you imagine a Jew spending money on a piece of property without actually seeing it? It's not going to happen, especially when you consider that the way the legal documents regarding land were handled in those days. They would define every, what we would call, square foot in detail of the actual land. There's no way that it could be that anyone in their right mind would consider purchasing the property without having seen it and made sure that it matched the detailed contract, the deed for the land, if you will. Or can you imagine paying for oxen without having tried them out? It's unthinkable. Which of you would purchase a used car, sight unseen, for the purpose of your livelihood, with no knowledge of whether it had tires or an engine? That's the ludicrousy of this excuse here. They very much enjoy the Creator's gifts and benefits, but they have no interest in the Creator himself. Is this you by chance? The bottom line is this. Those who were invited so graciously by the Lord were not at all interested in attending the banquet. Jesus was pointing out here that Israel's leaders had RSVP'd, if you will, with regard to the first invitation, but were now completely uninterested in actually attending the banquet. What about you? Have you made a commitment to follow Christ that you are failing to follow through on? Do you find yourself living in the land of good intentions with regard to following him? Are you living in the land of plenty of lame excuses for not following him? I mean, I know the excuses sound good to you. I promise they're lame. As a result of the declining of this dinner invitation, the invitation gets widened. We see how the delay is happening. Verse 21, the slave came back, reported to his master, basically, those that you have invited have said no. The head of the household became angry, and rightly so. And he said to his slave, not in anger, but now in expanded mercy, if you will, go out at once into the streets and lanes of the city and bring in here the poor and crippled and blind and lame. Again, if you look back at chapter 13, verse 28, those who showed up late to this great invitation were able to peek in, if you will, and see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets of the kingdom of God. But now we see that it's not just these great famous ones who are there, but the poor and the crippled and the blind and the lame will be present at this wonderful final feast as well. All types of people from everywhere for all time will be there. The invitation was sent to those in the city. You notice that in verse 21. Verse 23, go out into the highways and along the hedges. The invitation is sent within the city, on the countryside, whether near or far. Everyone is invited. The slave said, verse 22, Master, what you've commanded has been done, and there's still room. So we see a more compelling command sent out. Compel them to come in from the highways and from the hedges, that my house may be filled. The Spirit and the bride say, come. That's the message of the gospel. The one who hears say, come. It's from Revelation 22. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost come. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, the apostle quoting the prophet. Whoever will come to this banquet will be welcomed. Whoever will come to this banquet will not only be welcomed, they'll be satisfied. And there's still room. This is the point of the story, the time in which we live right now. There is still room. Won't you come? And if not, why not? If you need more incentive, the final warning. Verse 24. Notice the grammatical shift. Jesus has been talking about a parable. Now he says, "For I tell you," speaking in the first person. He's taken center stage in this parable and is clarifying that he himself is the host of this great banquet, that it's his banquet. And he issues a grave warning. None of those men who were invited shall taste of my dinner. None. None of those who are presumptuous with regard to the kingdom of God. None who are presumptuous about having a seat reserved in heaven. None who finally decline the invitation will be welcomed. Don't miss the context where Jesus is mentioning these things. It's no wonder these religious leaders killed Jesus. He sat in their home at their dinner table and told them that not only would they not have a place of prominence at the great marriage supper of the Lamb, they weren't even going to be in attendance because they had rejected the personal invite from the Son of God, from the bridegroom himself. So you, as a result of hearing the passage read and explained in some small measure, have heard the invitation. I wonder what your response is or will be. Jesus obviously gets up from that meal and begins moving to the next town. And even though he has had hard things to say, the crowds are flocking to him. Large crowds, verse 25, are going along with him. And he turns and begins speaking to them. Now, here, it's important for us to realize that he's using figures of speech for our benefit, right? We have a hard time understanding, so it's as if he's stooping down and using hyperbole to communicate the emphasis, the intentional exaggeration in order to communicate the crucial point that we must understand. Verse 26 is not literal. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. There is no contradiction here to the fifth commandment. This is not the first time in the Gospel of Luke that we've seen Jesus using hyperbole, taking advantage of the emphasis on exaggeration so that we might better understand the point that he's making. We must, however, abandon, and this is the point he's making, we must abandon our dependence on the things of the world and place the entirety of our future in the hands of Christ. Elsewhere he said it this way, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Chapter 9, verse 23. And if you notice from the reading, verse 26, where I just mentioned it, "He cannot be my disciple." Verse 27, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And if you move down to verse 33, "None of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." Three times. Discipleship is being defined here. Defined by using the negative. We can flip it around very easily and see what discipleship is. I'll summarize it in two three-word statements. Love Jesus most and follow Jesus close. That's what he's saying here. Love Jesus most and follow him close. That's the expectation. And he goes on and offers two similitudes in the midst of this in order to amplify the point that he's making. He pictures them, again, in parables. Look at verse 28 through 30. Which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation, he's not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Here's what Jesus is teaching in this parable. Can you afford to follow Jesus? Have you counted the cost? Have you jumped in too quickly? In the second parable, verse 31, or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he's strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. The first parable, can you afford to follow Jesus? The second parable, can you afford not to? It's the picture, right? You have 10,000, you're going up against someone who is absolutely stronger. Are you not going to wisely sit down, consider, count the cost, and send a delegation in order to make terms for peace? Now, with thinking about this context of making peace with a warring army, let's not forget that to refuse that final invitation in the context of these scriptures was a grave insult with grounds for war. And if we refuse this invitation to dine at the banquet of salvation that has been provided for us in Christ, war is on. We have declared ourselves enemy of the righteous one who invited us. Can you afford not to come to Christ? Can you afford not to consider him more worth and more value than anything else in the world? We're going to close this morning singing, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Place." With Christ within the doors, while everlasting love displays the choicest of her stores. That's the picture of within, this final banquet in all its glory. While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, "Lord, why was I a guest?" Still amazed in humility, recognizing that we don't deserve to be there, but this wonderful invitation has resulted in us showing up there. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter Wilder's room while thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Starving, as it were, at the threshold when there's a banquet on the other side. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in. Else we had still refused to taste and perished in our sin. Pity the nations, O God. Here's the wonderful reality of the gospel. Once it's taken hold in us, we're no longer self-consumed, but we realize we long for this message to be displayed. Pity the nations, O God. Constrain the earth to come. Send thy victorious word abroad this week to Vietnam, to Singapore, and bring the strangers home. We long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one voice and heart and soul sing thy redeeming grace, which is what we'll do together in just a few moments. Let's pray. Our great, unchanging, forever kind, wonderfully loving Heavenly Father, God, how we thank you that you've extended such a marvelous invitation to sinners like us. We thank you that you've accomplished all that we need in order to come and to sit and to enjoy you forever. God, we pray that you will work mightily by your grace even now, drawing sinners to yourself, lavishing love. God, we are needy as your people, And we long to come and to continue coming, feasting at the table with our King, Christ Jesus.